thought it was quiet. Let's try that again. So we are here to start off the Advent season. This is not only the first day of Advent, but it happens to be also the first Sunday of Advent. For those of you who don't know what the Advent season is, it is the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas. And it's a time for us to reflect on the birth of our Savior. Advent means to come. And so it's a season of looking forward to his coming here on earth. And we celebrate that at Christmas. Now this year, we have in front of us an Advent wreath. And I thought it would be appropriate to take a little bit of time to explain the history behind that wreath, because it actually plays into our message here this morning. Now, I believe that Scripture is our basis, our foundation for all that we learn and all that we know, and it needs to be our foundation that we build everything upon. But with that, there are things that are called church tradition. And like any organization, the church itself has different traditions, and the Advent wreath is one of those. And you've probably, I'm guessing, never heard the full story of the Advent wreath, so I want to share it with you this morning. The first Advent wreath was invented by a German pastor, Johann Heinrich Wickern. Say that 10 times real fast. Back in 1839. Wickern was moved by the plight of underprivileged children in the poorer sections of the city, and in 1833, he founded a school for neglected children in the village of Horn near Hamburg, Germany. You see, Johann was ahead of his time. Back in the early 1800s, there weren't any social services, and oftentimes, orphaned children would be left to fend for themselves. A lot of times, they were actually cared for by other orphans, older orphans. And God placed it upon Johann's heart to care for these children. So he builds this school, and he runs into a problem at Christmas time, because children, being anxious, cannot wait for Christmas. They keep asking, when is Christmas? And so the pastor, Johann, devised the Advent wreath to satisfy the children at the mission school, who would ask every day, is it Christmas yet? He made the wreath out of a wheel from a cart that had been laying around. It was actually composed of 28 candles, 24 small red candles around the rim, interspersed with four larger white candles. Each day, the children would light a new candle to help them count the days until Christmas. The larger white candles were lit on Sundays and the smaller red candles on the days in between. So this was a way for Johann to instruct the children to help them with their anticipation as they looked forward to Christmas coming. They got to participate in this. And so he would have the children Monday through Saturday, and one of them would come up and light one of the red candles. And then on Sundays, one of them would light the white candle. Now, if you know kids at Christmas and how much they look forward to that, can you imagine how many of them fought over lighting one of the white candles? There was probably a little brouhaha every now and then, I imagine. Now, this quickly became a tradition in the Protestant church. In 1920, the Roman Catholic Church adopted this tradition, and in 1930, the tradition made its way here to North America. As the tradition spread, the smaller candles were discarded in favor of a wreath with just the four larger candles and a fifth candle in the center. The four outside candles were lit on each successive Sunday of Advent, while the center candle is lit on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. There are various interpretations of the candles, but the most common scheme is where the first candle represents hope, as you heard already today. The second candle, peace. The third candle, joy. And the fourth candle, love. The fifth and center candle represents our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though the Advent wreath is fairly new tradition in the church history, the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love stretch all the way back to the very beginnings of Scripture. The first candle represents hope. And so today, we're going to look at how hope in Christ relates to Advent and Christmas in our own lives today. We'll be looking at a variety of scripture throughout the message, but we'll begin with a passage of hope that was fulfilled in Matthew 1. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to Matthew 1? And we're going to be reading starting in verse 18. And so this passage begins, Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph and her husband was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. Now this is an incredible passage. It's a beautiful passage. It tells us about the conception of our Lord, how he came to be in this world. And so often at Christmas time, we hear this passage and we think of it in a historical context, meaning that it is a story of our narrative of all of human history. This is where Jesus comes into the earth and intersects with us. But I want us to take another look at it today, because I want us to see hope in this message. But in order to do that, we're going to have to look at Scripture, because what this really is doing is this passage is answering the call of Israel's hope, their hope in a Savior and a King. You see, Israel, leading up to this, was a nation that was broken. They had been just beat up. They have been in exile. They have been challenged. They have been punished by God. But in all of that, they look forward to the coming Messiah. But how? Where does that come from? And how do they have hope? And that's what I want us to look at this morning. So we're going to jump all the way back to Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis 3. Because I want us to see that Scripture tells us a story of hope that culminates in Matthew 1. So when we go to Genesis 3, I think all of us are familiar with the story of the fall. How God has created the earth, he's created Adam and Eve, and it is in a perfect state in the garden that they have everything that they need. And God gives them one commandment, if you will. He says, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that was all Satan needed to hear. And he now had a way to manipulate the situation. And so Satan, the serpent, approaches Eve. And they go to the tree, and she knows, or you know, the rest of the story. She eats the fruit, and her and Adam are now condemned to live in sin. And so God comes and asks what they have done. And they tell this story about what happens. And so we find God issuing judgment on Adam and Eve. But then he turns to the serpent. And that's what I want us to look at today, is his response to the serpent. So if you'll join me in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now, when we read this, the first part of this is just pretty clear that God is issuing punishment upon the serpent in verse 14, that he's going to crawl on his belly and eat dust, and that so he's the lowest of everything on earth, basically. But in verse 15, God says something really unique that we need to stop and pause on. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And what's really going on there is that God is saying that Eve, your offspring, and this is a reference to Christ, there's going to be enmity between Christ and the world. But it goes a little bit deeper than that, because the offspring, we can think of that as plural. So Eve, your offspring, the church, should expect conflict, should expect strife against the world. And that, so it's a prelude to us to, as Christians, to understand that we're going to have challenges and the world is going to push back against us. But God continues on, and here's the hope. He said, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." When a snake strikes a heel, it's not a fatal blow. The heel is made up of dense tissue and bone, and so it's not a fatal hit. And God says, "You will strike his heel," but whose heel? Before it says, "He will crush your head." That's a reference to Christ, and he's saying that Christ is going to crush the head of Satan. That's clearly a fatal blow, and that's what you need to see out of that. And so, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, just recently convicted of their sin and what they have done, now have hope that they are going to be saved, that somebody is going to crush the head of Satan. But we have to put this in context. Notice it never says Christ. It just says he will crush the serpent's head. Well, at this point, they must be asking, well, who is that? They don't know yet. In order to see this, we have to continue looking at Scripture. So we're going to take just a little jump forward into Genesis 12. So if you'll join me in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Oh, I'm sorry. Before we go there, I want you to have a picture of hope. And so I think we have a picture here that an artist drew a few years ago of Eve and the Virgin Mary. And when you look at that, can you see Eve holding the apple represents her sin? She's carrying that with her. She knows what she has done. And as you study the picture, you'll see that the serpent is wrapped around her leg, trying to ensnarl her. It's a representation that Satan is trying to trip humanity up and to keep us bound to sin. But notice, Eve is reaching out to Mary, but if you notice, she is not reaching out touching her face. She's touching the womb. It's a pregnant Mary, and she's reaching out to the Savior in hope. And look at Mary's feet. Do you see what Mary is standing on? The head of the serpent. It's a representation of this very passage in Genesis 3 of what's going to happen. And it's a beautiful expression of hope that we need to see in Scripture. And I love what the artist has done here. So as we continue on this morning in Genesis 12, We're going to look how hope is continued on throughout all of the Old Testament. So in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now again, context is so very important in Scripture. And when we get to this passage, we have to understand that Abram is not a Christian. This is before Christ. Abram is not even a Jew. This is before the nation of Israel has ever been formed. Abram is a man, just a man that God has chosen to do this great work through. And he says that he's going to make him into a great nation. So through this, Abram has hope of what's to come. And you have to recognize that Abram recognizes that. Abram had wealth for that day. He had herds. He was already doing well by himself, and he had a family, and he had friends around him. He didn't need anything else. But God said, "I'm going to do something with your life, and I'm going to make you into a great nation." And so Abram has hope, and he follows that. But God says something else in there. He said, "All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, this is a reference to the coming Messiah again, that we can see that Christ is already embedded into Scripture. So there's two unique things there. The great nation represents Israel. All the people being blessed, obviously, is a reference to Christ, but it represents us as well, as a people group, that we are the church. We have the ability to bless people through us by the grace of God. So as this story continues on, we're going to jump one more time to Isaiah 7. And as you're going to Isaiah 7:14, I want to put this into context as well, is that at this point in the narrative of Israel's narrative, we have seen that God has created the world, sin has entered it, and God has said that I'm going to send someone that will defeat this. And I'm going to do that by way of creating a nation, and that Savior will come through that nation. He will be born through that nation. So we've seen that in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. And by the time we get to Isaiah, this is roughly 700 BC. So this is 700 years before the birth of Christ. That's been fulfilled. Israel has become a nation. So Genesis 12, that prophecy, has already been fulfilled. Israel would have known this. They know their history, their Jewish culture, and so they love their history. And so Scripture would have been embedded in that. And so they know that part of 12 was fulfilled, but where's the Savior and how do we find him? How do we know what to look for? And so when we get to Isaiah 7:14, in this one short verse, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us." See, what's happening is Isaiah is a prophet, and he goes and speaks to the king of Judah, because the king's asking, well, how do we know who the Savior is? How are we going to identify him? And Isaiah said, this is how you'll find him. He will be born of a virgin. Now, we should pause there for a second and go, yeah, right. Do you hear how absurd that is? The king would have thought he's crazy. How is somebody born of a virgin? That's why the conception by the Holy Spirit is so vital to our understanding and our theology. because only the Holy Spirit could do such a thing. And so, in the midst of this, we see the identification of how we're going to know who this is. So by the time we jump to Matthew 1, what we read earlier, Matthew 1 references Isaiah 7. And what it is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And we have a completion of this narrative, of all these prophecies at that point. Now, to back up just a little bit, in between the time of Isaiah and Matthew, there were still many centuries of waiting. But these prophecies that I've read and many others that are in the Old Testament continue to give the people of Israel hope. These were long and difficult days for the people of Israel, and yet their hope in the Messiah, the Christ to come, helped them to have hope in the waiting. It's the same for us today, isn't it? We still wait. We still wait on different things. Maybe someone in here has been unemployed and is waiting for a job. Maybe you've been waiting for that promotion to come that just seems to drag on forever. Maybe you've been praying and you're waiting for a response for either you or somebody that you've been praying for. Maybe you've had some tests done at the doctor's office and you're waiting for those results. You see, we wait in life. But here's, as Christians, what we must do is that whatever it is, that we must wait on Christ, for in Him we have hope. Now, a few weeks ago, I gave a definition of biblical hope, and I want to bring that back up and have you see this again today, because it needs to be fresh in our minds. The biblical hope is an enduring virtue of Christian life that is looking forward with certainty to what God has promised in His Word, having faith that it will produce love, joy, and peace. Now, it's so important that when we have different things that we create, it's very hard to come up with a definition of biblical hopes, and this was something that I drafted. Something that's important when you do this is that it should be rich with Scripture. So as you see in there, that it says, looking forward with certainty to what God has promised, that is an echo of just one example of what we read today, that the prophecies in Genesis and Isaiah have been fulfilled. They are all saying what God has promised, and they're looking forward to it with certainty. And then it says, having faith that it will produce love, joy, and peace. And that's a reference to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But beyond that, specifically where we're at today, let's look at our Advent wreath here in front of us, that hope has with it peace, love, and joy. We see those four candles represented here this morning, and in the center of that is a candle that represents Jesus Christ. So our biblical hope has to be centered on Him. Some of you may be saying, okay, Michael, but what do we do with that today? How do we have biblical hope? What I want you to hear this morning is that our hope in Christ gets us through the waiting. You see, waiting builds anticipation. If we think about the example we started with Johann and his orphan children, on Christmas time, that this wreath was created because they were anxious. Children were asking, when is it Christmas? They wanted to know. They had joyful anticipation. Remember when you were a kid? Somebody does. So as children, when Christmas time came around, we were always like, oh, it's Christmas time. It's Christmas here. And what would we do? Mom, can we open just one gift? We always were anxious, joyfully anxious about Christmas. But as we get older, maybe we're not that anxious about Christmas anymore. Maybe it's other things. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's that one time a year that mom makes her Christmas fudge or her divinity. And we're like, mom, can we have that yet? We're looking forward to it. Waiting builds anticipation. But here's the danger in our society today. We live in an instant society. We want everything now. We want it right now. The irony is, as we've been given a device that has access to the entire compendium of human knowledge, we've had more ability to access human wisdom in the entire history of the world than ever before. And what do we do with it? We play games. We look on Facebook. We Snapchat. We don't use what we've been given. There's a blessing, even in a cell phone, what we can do with it. We want everything now, so what we resort to is scrolling through posts looking for something that'll just give us a little bit of enjoyment really quickly, or we Google an answer to have an instant response to move on. We look at our microwaves and we get upset that the popcorn is taking too long to pop. If we don't learn how to wait with anticipation, then we don't really have a need for God, do we? You see, there should be joy in our waiting. We should want to wait upon God. Why? Because it builds intimacy and dependency upon God. Think about that. When we have to wait on Him, we get to know Him better. And that there's an intimacy, and I'm not talking the sexual aspect, I'm talking a depth, a breadth and depth of a relationship where He knows me and I know Him because I know His Word. His Word tells me who He is and what He is like and what He will do. It's all in here. So when we wait upon the Lord, we develop an intimacy and a dependency on Him. Now, a few weeks ago, I issued a challenge to everyone here. I asked you to pray with me, to every day enter into prayer for our church, that we are without a pastor. So that way, we were praying for the discernment, for the wisdom, for our leaders, to put that message written upon the next pastor's heart. And every day we do that. And beyond that, I ask that we take one day a week and fast from food, to spend that time in prayer seeking that. Now, I'm saying that again, and I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but are you doing that with me? Because I'm doing that for you. Are you with me, church? Because here's the thing. If we have the mentality of like, oh, it's a fast. This is horrible. I'm so hungry. If we walk in with that kind of attitude, no wonder it's terrible. We should walk in with joyful anticipation. Then let me paint a picture here that it's not a few individuals within the church doing this, but as a collective body, that we are praying and fasting together, that when we do that, I picture in my mind God in heaven looking down and saying, those are my children. Listen to those prayers. See how they're in obedience to me? I hear them. And I will respond to them. Do you have that visual in your head? Now with that, do you see how you can enter into that state with joyful anticipation, knowing what's going to happen? Place that in your heart. And lastly, we have, in our waiting, we have hope. First and always foremost, we have hope when we wait for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a glorious event that we should long for and can't wait for it to get here. But beyond that, in a far distant second place, in our waiting, we can have hope in the arrival of our next pastor, joyfully anticipating that. South Lake, would you join me in prayer this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son as we enter into this Advent season, that we reflect back on his birth and everything that means, what he has given us. And today that message is hope, that your Son has given us hope. In the midst of the chaos of this world, we are never without hope. We are never without faith in him. So, Father, we give you thanks for your Son, and we ask that during this time, would you speak into our leaders, our church leaders here, continue to press upon their hearts, give them discernment and wisdom in their decision-making over everything that transpires in this church, from the smallest detail to the greatest. Would they rely on you for the answer? And Father, I pray for this congregation that as we move forward in this process, that we would become more intimate with you and we would grow dependent on you, that we would learn how to have joyful anticipation waiting upon you in this season. Father, guide us in all that we do and be with us in, for all eternity. But we ask in the weeks and months to come that you help all of us in this time of need. Father, we ask these things in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? South Lake, you've now heard the message of hope. It is a joyous season that we've entered into, and you should be full of joyful anticipation throughout this season. Go now, loving your God who has given you such a wonderful gift. Take that love and express it with others, and may you change the world in the process. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.